Well, good morning, y'all. Yeah, those crickets will probably be on this recording. They were last week.
We're waiting for AI to learn the cricket sounds so that we can filter it out.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. It'd be like white noise, like the voice of our children. It's just like white noise.
Like the voice of our children.
Hear what so-and-so said.
That's nice, dear.
Well, we're back in Acts today, chapter 18. We're looking at the last portion of it. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 18, and we'll look to the end of the chapter. Just got to say, I love that passage, love read, to start the service with. It's I was actually going to use that today, so it just dovetailed. God's always so good. Dovetails and his thoughts dovetailed exactly what I think the base of the sermon will be today. So, Acts chapter 18, verse 18. This is God's word. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila. And Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross the Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
Amen.
That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this amazing passage, and all your passages, all your words are beautiful. They are the words of life. But as we look at them in section by section, we know that you have preserved them and kept them, and you've drawn us here for a reason, that we may hear from you this day, that you would do a work in our hearts, not simply to inform, but to transform. And so we surrender our wills to you this day. Do your work. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Seems like I say it nearly every week, but I love this text. I do. There's so much here, but I'll say something about this particular section of Acts that Luke's narrative leaves me wanting a little more. And I don't mean like it's not sufficient. It is sufficient. It's everything that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us, and it's good for us. But there's just so much he covers, and he covers it at such an amazing pace. Like, there is just like so much there that I just want more of it. And so, like, what I mean is, like, in a few verses, in like six verses, Luke wraps up for us the last part of Paul's second missionary journey. His first visit to Ephesus, which is, by the way, one of the more notable cities in the first century. He's back in the synagogue, and he's reasoning with the Jews there. He visits the saints in Caesarea, which, by the way, that's where Peter had met the centurion, right? The first Gentile believer. And then he goes back to his sinning church, basically his home church, and he stays with them for a while, and then he starts his third missionary journey. And that's hundreds of miles, dozens of churches, and Luke covers all of that in six verses. So it just leaves me wanting more. He flies over it. He doesn't drill down deep very much, and he just is not a lot of details. There's great stuff going on, but I just wish he would give us a little bit more background on it. Like, for instance, there's a line in there about Paul having a haircut. Like, what a strange little comment that Paul has a haircut now. There's a lot of ideas about that haircut, about the vow he might have taken, some thoughts and opinions, some positive and some not so positive. I mean, some consider Paul's taking a vow and having the haircut would be sinful. Some commentaries do, some don't. But to save time, I think most commentaries favor that Paul had taken a Nazarite vow, something you would find in the book of Numbers. It was a common vow that Jews would take at the time. And doing some research, I thought it was helpful. The one Bible commentary made this comment. I thought it was helpful. It's a direct quote. And he says this: "There are a great many folk who find fault with Paul's practice that he made a vow. They say that this man who preached that we are not under the law but under grace, so he should not have made a vow. Anyone who says this about Paul is actually making a little law for Paul. Such folks are saying Paul is to do things their way. If you're under grace, he says, my friends, if you want to make a vow, you can make it. And if you don't want to make a vow, you don't have to. Paul didn't force anyone to make a vow. In fact, he emphatically says that no one has to do that. But if Paul wants to make a vow, that's his business, and that's part of being free in Christ." So I just throw that out there. It's like an offhanded comment Luke makes about the haircut, and it's just like, why is that? You know, we could do some deep thinking on it, but we just don't have enough information really to kind of comment beyond that. But I would say it kind of makes sense to me that it was that kind of Nazarite vow, something, especially among Jews, that they would make the vow and sacrifice in the temple, and they would actually burn their hair. That was actually part of that thing. And so if you think about what we just came out of in the first part of the chapter 18, God had protected him in Corinth. And so I could see that Paul was kind of giving a vow of thanksgiving, essentially, to God. We don't know. To go beyond that again, it's not fruitful because we just don't have enough information. But that's some of the background. Another thing is Luke seems to fly over that Paul's interaction with the Jews in Ephesus. Remember back in Corinth, remember what he told the Jews who were resisting him? He's a little bit fed up with them. Remember what he says? He says, in essence, he says, I'm kind of done with you. So I've done my best. From now on, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles, basically what he says. But now in Ephesus, he's back preaching to the Jews. And what's amazing here, and Luke just flies over this, is they're not opposed to him. There's no persecution, right? Actually, it's to the contrary. He's being well received to the point where they actually ask him to stay. But he doesn't. He moves on. He declines. Why, Luke? Give me some more information. So, yes, it could be that. So, just don't know it. But I say all that to say there are some things that Luke does tell us in this text, and there's three of them, and this is it in a nutshell, and then there's kind of three ways that plays out. So we see what a heart surrendered to Jesus looks like. That's the kind of the overarching theme, and there's three markers of what a heart surrendered to Jesus looks like. First marker is this: that a heart surrendered to Jesus is concerned for the lost. A heart surrendered to Jesus is concerned for the lost. Luke opens up this chapter, chapter 18, verse 18, by telling us that Paul stayed, he's in Corinth. He stayed there a while, Paul says. So that's after he was meeting with the governor. Remember that whole scene that the Gallio, the governor of that region, had met and had disregarded the Jews' opposition to Paul and basically freedom. And so Paul stays there many days longer, the ESV renders it. Now, remember the whole setup here. Paul is now in Corinth. His friends are now there with him. It wasn't the state when we studied last week, right? He was kind of alone. And he arrives there. He was filled with fear before, but now things are different. Timothy's there. Silas is there. Dr. Luke is there with them. They're working with him. He's got new friends. Priscilla and Aquila are there. They're going to be his companions for some time. He's got other new friends, Tidetus, who is his, landlord, somebody he's staying with there, the house next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, who Paul baptizes, he's there. Many Corinthians believe. He has got, essentially, in Corinth, for the first time in a very, very long time, the A-team of missionary work, right? He's got them all there. They're set. He's got lots of helpers. And then don't forget the fact that Gallio, the governor, isn't hostile towards believers, right? He's basically kind of set it up where the Jews can't get any traction against him. And so Paul stays there for some time, Luke says. But then he moves on really quick because he says, it's not years, because in that same verse he says he takes leave and sails. So he doesn't stay. Paul moves on. Why? Why doesn't Paul stay there now and just kind of settle in and take root, pastor a church? Why doesn't he? Well, I think it's because he is concerned for the lost. He has a passion to see the lost hear the gospel. He has the same heart as Jesus, essentially. Paul knows there are others who will perish if they're in their sins if someone doesn't tell them that there's hope. So we know this is Paul's heart because it's all over his writings. As a matter of fact, when he writes to the church in Corinth a number of years later, he says this in his first letter. He said, I have, in verse 9 of his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became one as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law but of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them and its blessing. So his goal of his life, Paul's passion, his concern, that's why he leaves comfort. That's why he leaves physical resource. That's why he leaves his friends. That's why he leaves family, is because his heart is moved with concern for the lost. He desired to win others, he says in 1 Corinthians, to save others, to be the partaker of the benefits of the gospel himself. So what does he mean when he says he wants to win others, to save others, to partake in the benefits of the gospel? Well, the clearest answer to that is what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So all of Paul's uses of the word save in his letters, this is a place where he explicitly tells us what we are saved from when we put our trust in Jesus. We're saved from the wrath of God. So Paul, his aim in becoming all things to all people in verse 22 of that 1 Corinthians, he says, I become all things to all men that I may save some from the wrath of God. That's what he's implying there, saving them from the wrath of God. And of course, Jesus tells us the alternative to the wrath of God is life, eternal life, right? In John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the alternative to the wrath of God abiding on us is eternal life with Jesus. Do you realize what good news that is? That's why Paul leaves. He has good news, and he wants to bring that good news to those who have not yet heard it. And when we think through that, Paul's passion is concerned that the root of all his belief, a serious belief, is that men and women, apart from saving faith, they're under the wrath of God. What does that mean? They're destined for hell. So when I think about that, I was sitting on the couch yesterday thinking about that, at the root of why we don't share, why we keep it so often to ourselves, I think it might have to do with the fact that we maybe just don't believe that the wrath of God is really coming. See, for many, the good news of Jesus is perceived almost entirely as a strategy to handle with things now, right? Physical needs, psychological needs, depression, grief, abandonment, loneliness, anger, low self-esteem, fear. But the gospel does have an impact on those things. But let's say that if the gospel didn't touch on any of those things, which is conceivable, it would still be unspeakably good news. If the gospel did not touch on the problems, the physical problems that we have, the emotional problems that we have, it would still be unspeakably good news, because the gospel is the news that I'm already acquitted in heaven, that I've been made right. There's nothing for me left to do. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the best news ever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are outside, they need to hear that. So Paul believed that, and he wanted to share that. That the sentence of infinite holy wrath has been fulfilled, has been completed, has been absorbed by Christ for all who believe. And Paul couldn't wait to tell more, to share that with others. So as comfortable and as awesome as this team was that he put together in Corinth, he bids them farewell and he moves on to share the news with a loss. And he's doing that all the time. He's always moving to share that. In verse 23, Paul moves on. It says in the Galatian and Phrygia, the very regions where, remember, like in the, I think it was the first, no, it was the second missionary journey, Paul wants to go up into Galatia, but the Holy Spirit prevented him from going there. Remember that? Well, now the Holy Spirit has somehow. There's churches established up there. I think it's reasonable to think that the churches that he established in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, those small churches now have gone up into that region. They're moved with concern for the lost, and they take the gospel to those regions, and God grew up churches. See, Paul wasn't the only one with a concern for the lost. When your heart is surrendered to Jesus, you have a concern for the lost. You see that in the life of Priscilla and Aquila as well, don't we? The clear sign that their hearts have moved to action, they enough to pack up everything and leave with their friends in order to help be partners with Paul in this ministry. As a matter of fact, when they arrive in Ephesus, they settle there for some time, so they host a church in their home. They're concerned for the lost. They want to do what they can to reach and use their gifts and their resources to that end. Which brings us to the next mark of what I think a heart surrendered to Jesus looks like. It's a heart that loves the church. So not only do you want to reach the lost, you love the church. That's what we see in Priscilla and Aquila. We see it in Paul as he's moving from place to place, proclaiming the gospel to all who listen. Well, the first thing he does is he goes into the synagogue. If they won't listen, he moves on to the Gentile. But everywhere he goes, every single place he goes, when people come to faith and give their hearts to Jesus, boom, he plants a church there. Right? He gets a church in that area. Believers can come alongside one another. He loves them because he wants them to succeed, bear good fruit, grow in faith. It's the whole point of all of his letters. All of his letters are to the churches, right? He's discipling other leaders, Timothy, Titus. You hear his heart in his words. Last week he had concern. We read it on Wednesday night, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He has this deep anxiety for the churches. His passion is that they would grow, that the Holy Spirit would do a work in each one of them. And so he travels to each one time and time again. And in our text this morning, you see that he promises to return, if God's will, to those Jews in Ephesus, and to work with those who have asked to hear more, to sit under the gospel. He promises he's going to come back. But then when he goes on to Caesarea, which, by the way, the first thing he does there in Caesarea, he goes up and greets the church. He spends time with the saints there. And then he goes to his home church. What does it say there? He spends time there with them. He's concerned with the church. He loves the church. We see in verse 23 that he starts his third missionary journey. Literally, it says he went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He loves the church. See, Paul loves the church, and we don't only see a heart surrendered to Jesus looks like in the life of Paul. We also see it in Aquila and Priscilla too, don't we? Faithful companions, helping him in ministry, hosting churches in their home. But we also see how deep their love for the church is when they come alongside Apollos, this new guy that we're introduced to. Luke introduces Apollos to us, telling us that Apollos is a Jew. He's a Greek-born Jew. He's raised in Alexandria. But now he's in Ephesus. He's in this major city. And Luke tells us some descriptives here. He says he's eloquent, competent in the scriptures, has been instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But there's kind of a big but in this description of Apollos, because it says that he only knew the baptism of John. So you could say Apollos doesn't have everything figured out yet, right? He's in process. He's growing in faith. And so Aquila and Priscilla, I put them together. It's Aquila and Priscilla, not Aprilla or Quisilla. It's Aquila and Priscilla. And they hear him teaching in the synagogue, and they notice something's missing in what he's teaching. Now, we don't know the details. Again, Luke is kind of flying by things here. He doesn't tell us what the details are. But we know that they're in Aquila and Priscilla's love for the church. They know, they're concerned that this new disciple, in his fervent and in his eloquence and in his knowing of Scripture, I can infer by all of that, he knows Jesus. He knows Jesus is the way. But something important is missing. And they're willing to come alongside him and help him understand, grasp some things more clearly. See, part of loving the church is making sure that things are taught accurately. See, you have all sorts of people with all sorts of ideas when they come together. Different passions. And they read a text. But sometimes they don't understand things clearly, and that's how weird doctrines get developed. And so when they get teach, this is what happens, is they get passionate about something, they teach something, but they haven't really studied necessarily all that the text of Scripture would say about something. And it's because Scripture informs Scripture. It gives you more information. And so though Apollos understood some things, there was something that he's missing. Some churches confuse the difference between law and grace all the time, right? How one is saved. They get the distinction between law and grace. And the reason I say that is because the church in Galatia messed it up. Peter got confused the difference between law and grace, to the point where Paul even said, I opposed him to his face because he got it messed up, right? So I'm not saying that that was his issue. I don't know. But I'm just saying that he had something messed up, and they were willing to come alongside and help him walk through that. That it's not Jesus plus my work is salvation. It's just, it is completed in Christ, right? So, I don't know what he needed clarification on, but Priscilla and Aquila was concerned enough that they would take him aside. And notice, they don't shout at him. They don't call him out. They don't post on his Facebook page or tweet about him. They gently come alongside him, teach him and instruct him, explain the way of God more accurately. And that's why I was kind of thinking it might be a law and grace issue, the way of God more accurately. Like, what are our responsibilities, and what is God doing in us, and what has he done for us in Christ? Like, all of those things get complicated. If you don't understand what that is, it can be difficult. So we see the love of the church is to be a concern with what's being taught in the name of Jesus in accordance with sound doctrine. That's what Paul tells Timothy and Titus. To Titus, he writes, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. To Timothy, he writes, these are among his very last words to Timothy. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itchy ears and will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, doing the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. That was what was on Paul's mind as he's knowing he's wrapping up his time here. To tell Timothy, be sober-minded, preach the word. Good, be part of teaching good, sound doctrine. That's not just a Paul thing, it was a Priscilla and Aquila thing. Now look at the verse 27. Luke says that the brothers also encouraged Apollos, doesn't it? The brothers wrote a letter to the disciples that they would welcome Apollos. Now that act of writing a letter to the disciples, and this is a think of who he's writing to the brothers in Ephesus are now writing a letter to the brothers in Corinth, saying, "We know this Apollos. We know Aquila and Priscilla worked with him. He's got the stuff down. We know what he's teaching is legitimate." And so they're writing. It's a multifaceted because it's also introducing Apollos to that church, but it's also getting Apollos into a home church, a place where he can find gospel safety time. But it's also vouching that they're vetting Apollos a little bit for that church, right? That he's not going to come in there and teach some goofy stuff. So they have a passion for the church. They're concerned for the church. They love the church. So a way of protecting that body from error, and they are using their gifts to build up the body. So we see a passage that a heart surrender to Jesus looks like it's a heart concern for the lost, and it's a heart that loves the church. And we actually do see it in Apollos himself, right? Because look at verse 27 through 28. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. See, Apollos goes right to work. Helping. Not just helping, there's a superlative there. Greatly helping those who had, by grace, believed. His heart had been surrendered to Jesus. He loves the church enough to take on the Jews. Remember, he's taken on the Jews in Corinth. Remember, the Jews in Corinth had just beaten the synagogue leader. Remember that whole story? And he's willing to refute them, to put his life on the line. Not with just his intelligence, not with his fervent spirit, not with his eloquence, but with the scriptures. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, the joints of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account." That's what the scripture does, and that's why Apollos is so fervent about sharing from the scriptures the truth of Jesus, not just his opinion. So regardless of what modern church consultants think, the most effective way to reach the lost, the most effective way to love the church is to stay centered on the word. And Apollos does just that. Brings us to the last marker of a heart surrendered to Jesus. It's a heart that serves with humility. A heart that serves with humility is a marker of those whose heart is surrendered to Jesus. Again, that's all over the text. From Paul traveling to place, he's a bondservant, willing to be used by God in any way God chooses to use him. On a third missionary journey, knowing that he will be traveling once and again to those hostile areas. He was beaten in those areas, right? And he's going back there again and again, knowing its difficulty lies ahead, but he presses on. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. To me, I am," in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "to me, I am the very least of the saints. This grace was given to me to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He's the least of the apostles, the least of the saints. But Paul considers himself the top of the list of the sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. "The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." You see, Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament, was humble. He was humble. God made him teachable to the things of God. But in his weakness, God's power was put on display. Paul knew that he would and was willing to go and to say whatever he needed to say and do whatever he needed to do for the glory of God. You know, Paul was not always that way, though. Paul, as Saul, was proud and firm enough in his stance that he was willing to kill for it. He was chasing Christians all over the countryside, literally to beat them into submission, but God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus, and he meets him where he was, and he found him, and now Paul is now Saul, humble and teachable, willing to give his life, pour out his life as a drink offering. See, his heart was surrendered to Jesus, and he serves in humility. We see it for Apollos. All of his natural abilities, there's a reason Luke is describing him in all those different ways, his education to his eloquence, but he's willing to be teachable. He's humble. Priscilla and Aquila come alongside him, fresh from months traveling. And they too have been learning from Paul, had to have been learning from Paul, and they're willing to take Apollos aside, help him understand things more clearly. Apollos doesn't hesitate to be a student. He actually becomes a better teacher even because of it. More effective for the glory of God. So let's wrap this up. I got a couple questions. All this information has got to lead someplace for us, right? We got to apply it to our life. So, like Apollos and like Paul and like Aquila and Priscilla, we're all in process. Anyone in this room finished? Right? We're all in a process. None of us do this perfectly. Paul didn't. We saw it last week, right? He struggles. Priscilla and Aquila grew, I'm sure, grew as they were working on things. We know from this text clearly that Apollos wasn't complete. Right? He changed. He grew in understanding. And we remember the main point last week is we all struggle, right? But God is faithful. That was the point. The same is true here. God's faithful to his promises. Paul, he'll be faithful to his promise for you. So I want you to hear clearly the verse I quoted earlier, because I want you to really think about it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it? I mean, really, do you believe it? Will you live in that place? Because if you do, then you can be honest with God and with yourself, right? If there's no condemnation for me, I can be freed up to admit where I am failing. Right? It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. So what is your concern for the lost? Ask yourself that question. Do you think the lost are just idiots and they have what's coming to them? Do you really believe that the wrath of God is coming? Because it is coming for them. And it was coming for you, but someone was concerned for you and shared Jesus with you and prayed for you. Do you love the church like Priscilla and Aquila did, like Paul did, like Apollos did, willing to study the scriptures? Are you willing to make every effort to strengthen the brothers? Write notes of encouragement. To be here and use your gifts for the building up of the body. Are you willing to contend for sound doctrine? Are you teachable? Those are all questions we can be asking of this text, of our lives, as we apply it to our lives. So when you're asking that, considering whether you're teachable, meaning do you hold your opinions loosely enough that if somebody comes alongside you with a Bible verse that says, listen, that kind of fleshes out maybe what you're teaching here, it's kind of correcting you a little bit. Are you teachable on that? How are you doing? Because listen, it's okay to admit that you're not doing well there. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And when you admit it, you can grow from that. See, it all comes from surrendering your heart to Jesus. Because listen, a concern for the lost, a love for the church, a humble heart. That's Jesus' heart, isn't it? And if you just surrender your heart to him, he promises he will fill your heart with his love. Because change doesn't happen just by us trying to be better. It happens by going deeper in him. So give him all of your heart. And he handles it well. You can trust him. So stand as we sing.